Until the coming of faith would be revealed, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together. Father, we desire that the gospel might be to us nourishment and strength, encouragement, that it might edify and build up. That it might cause us to reflect, that it might be the means by which you overcome sin within us, the means by which your Spirit transforms us. And so we pray as we listen to your word, as we receive that word, we pray that by your Spirit you would do all of these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning as we looked at 1 John chapter 3 in relationship to the coming of Christ. We did so from a particular angle, right? Of all of the scripture verses we could have looked at in either Testament, either the Old or the New Testament, we zeroed in on what we might call sort of a fairly negative way of looking at the birth and the coming of Jesus. And I simply mean that from that 1 John 3:8 speaks about the coming of Jesus in relationship to the works of the devil. Where Christ is viewed there and set before us as the destroyer, right? The one who destroys the works of the devil. What I want you to think of the work of Christ like a diamond, right? Some of you have really nice diamond rings on. And you know that when it's all polished and clean and you shine light on it, the light refracts. But if you turn it just a little bit, it changes the way that the light interacts with the diamond and you see things differently. Think of the work of Christ like a diamond. And that the 1 John 3:8 is just one tiny piece or angle through which you can understand what Jesus is doing. It is in no way encompasses everything he does. It doesn't swallow up or discount other things that Jesus does. But the work of Christ is complex. It is multifaceted. And so when we read in Galatians 4, in particular, look again at the fourth verse, when the fullness of time came, God set forth a son born of a woman, born under the law. That's not talking about the devil at all, right? There's no mention whatsoever there of Satan's grip upon us or the way in which our behavior is a perpetuation of the rebellion of Satan. No, it's completely different. Now it's not viewing the coming of Jesus from the perspective of the devil or as he interacts with the devil in destroying his works. But this verse speaks about the coming of Jesus from the perspective of the Father's will and purpose. It's completely different. A completely different way of looking at it, though there are similarities, and we'll get to those similarities. But notice the very first thing that Jesus, or that Paul says regarding the coming of the Son, is that it was in the fullness of times. When the fullness of times came, God sent forth his Son. This is, in Paul, a very pregnant phrase. Jesus uses the exact same phrase in Mark chapter 1 as he preaches. The time is fulfilled. I shouldn't say exactly the same. They're two related phrases. Paul uses this here. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 1. That there is something being communicated when God identifies the coming of his Son as the fullness of time. Think about history as having a goal. Like, what's the point of why God created everything, has let everything come and move along as it has? The language of the fullness of time is that's what God has been trying to do the whole time. Or this is the goal, this is the fulfillment, this is the fullness of everything that God has done. The coming of Jesus in the flesh marks out the time in which history reaches its apex. That all that God had planned for creation, his central purpose for history, has been reached when Jesus comes into this world. In fact, it is the sending of his own Son that brings history to its, it's not quite its consummation, though the book of Hebrews talks about that Jesus came at the consummation of the ages. That's a very similar, similar way of saying fullness of times. All of God's promises, all of God's dealings with man, all of his purpose for creation reaches its culmination in the coming of Jesus. If you want to know why God created all things, if you want to know the purpose, not simply for his own glory, but actually what he was doing in history, what is it all about? What is the point? Paul is telling us right here, it is the sending forth of his Son from heaven into this world. I think it's interesting, and I made just a brief comment about this. I think that significance of the coming of Jesus is reflected in all that happens in the brief time that Jesus is in this world. I want you to think about the things that happen, which you just don't see very often in the Old Testament, and you don't really even see it that much after Jesus leaves. I want you to notice that there is an absolute flurry of activity. First, the heavens open. God speaks from heaven. The angels are there. There's all sorts of these direct prophecies and visions in to particular individuals, to shepherds, to wise men. There's all sorts of this flurry of activity that takes place. Can you think of any other story where all of that happens and it surrounds one particular happening, which is the birth of Jesus? No other birth in the Old Testament comes with the same kind of pomp and circumstance, comes with the same angelic announcement. It's not that there aren't important people born, significant people born, but there is something extraordinary in the coming of Jesus. And then on the flip side, have you ever noticed how active the devil is when Jesus comes into the world? There's almost nothing about the devil in the Old Testament. You have Genesis 3, right, where he speaks and he deceives and the human race falls into sin. And then it's just pretty much silence. There's a few cryptic statements. And then you get to the birth of Jesus and you get to the ministry of Jesus and all of a sudden there are demons and Satan. Even he can tell that something of monumental significance is taking place. And that if he is going to thwart God's plan and purpose for the creation, he's going to have to deal with Jesus. Well, he fails, and we know how it goes with Jesus. But the Gospels, the way that they communicate that this is God's purpose and the fullness of times is by the flurry of activity, both on God's part and on those who would try to stop him. But the world is completely clueless, right? The world does not understand what is happening when Jesus comes into the world. For all of the angels, for the bright lights, for the myriads and myriads and the choirs who sing glory to God in the highest, for all that happens, his birth is relatively quiet, right? In terms of this world. To put it in our lingo, there's no ABC, there's no NBC, there's no Fox, there's no CNN, on the spot and location. It's not being streamed live online. Mary isn't giving status updates to her Twitter and Instagram followers as to all the progress of how everything is going. He isn't born in a palace. He's not born in Rome or Athens or Cairo. He is born in a stable. He is meek and humble and is immediately engaged in exactly the opposite of what this world would expect someone of that significance to be engaged in. And to the world, this makes no sense. And maybe even to us, it's hard for us to grasp. But with the coming of Christ, it is the fullness of God. If you think from God's perspective, not the world, but from God's perspective, what it means that his plan and purpose is finally coming to a close. That he is doing everything that he wants to do. Now, I want you to just pause for a moment, and I want you to think, if that is true, then this also must be true. That means that sin does not win. If Jesus and the arrival of Christ signals like the culmination and the fullness of everything that God wants to do, this is his plan and purpose. This means that sin does not thwart God's plan. That God has carried his plan and his purpose forward, overcoming every conceivable obstacle to get to this point. That sin does not have the last word. That Satan does not have the last word. Though he plunged us into sin and misery, that fall into sin does not mean that God will not finish what he planned and designed. So the fact that Christ comes in the fullness of times is God saying to this world, I win. This is my world, and I will fulfill what I have planned for it. Let's take another step back. How comforting is it, if this is true on the grandest scale possible, with the sins of the entire human race that God overcomes and fulfills his purpose? How true is it for us individually? How much guilt do we carry around? How much fear do we have because of our own bad decisions, our own mistakes, thinking that somehow I'm not doing all that God would have me to do, or that somehow God's purpose and plan for me as an individual is somehow shipwrecked because I've made a string of bad decisions or something like that? Or how much weight do we as parents carry around as we worry and we fret, even moving to guilt that we are doing the right things with our kids so that they turn out a particular way? Now, without minimizing our call to be faithful parents, to bring up our kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to show them Christ and to walk forward and to show them what it means to live humbly with God, without minimizing any of that, do we not as parents have to fundamentally trust that despite the fact that I mess up, that I sin, that I make bad choices and bad decisions, that my kids are ultimately in his hands? How much fear and anxiety do we carry around with us because we simply don't believe that that is true? Well, there is something, Paul is saying something about sin and history in this section that helps us to say, okay, despite the entire scope of human sin, God's plans cannot be thwarted. Because here is Paul announcing that the fullness of times has come in Jesus. So we have to trust the Lord. We cannot live mistake-free, sin-free lives. We have to trust that despite, or maybe in some really mysterious way, through our mistakes, God is carrying out His plan and purpose in our own life. But here in Galatians 4, the entire world, God's plan and purpose, not thwarted, but carried out even through sin. He comes, He is sent by the Father in the fullness of times as the culmination of God's purpose. And notice what He is said to be here, or the first description of Him. He is born of a woman. This says a number of things, doesn't it? This says that He doesn't rightly belong in the human race, that there is something unique about Him. Doesn't this testify of His humanity? If He is the Son and He is sent into this world, then that means He's not human. And that He is sent and then is born into this world. That He transitions from being without flesh to being in the flesh through Mary, right? So clearly this phrase, born of a woman, indicates His humanity, indicates His connections with us, and His union with us. That He doesn't become an angel or He doesn't become an animal. He becomes a human because that's who He's come to save, us, His people. But there's more going on with this phrase, born of a woman. Can you think of promises in the Old Testament where a woman would give birth and that child would come and undo the mess that we have made for ourselves? See, this is where there's overlap between 1 John 3 and Galatians 4. I think Genesis 3:15 is in Paul's mind as he says, look, Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is not just a human, which He is, not just a unique human, which He is, but He is the one who is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. That Eve would give birth to a child and that child would do what Adam failed to do. Would deliver us and save us and bring in life. So you have Adam's failure in Genesis 3 where he breaks God's command. He doesn't obey God's law. He doesn't serve God. He fails to obtain life and blessing. He fails to enter into the fullness of what God had set before him. And so the promise is that Eve, one of your children, will come and do what Adam has failed to do. And so the Bible is on the lookout for that figure. Is it Seth, chapter 5? Is it Noah, the end of chapter 5? Is it Abraham, chapter 12? Is it Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon? On down the line. No, it's none of them. The one who is the seed of the woman is Jesus. Which is why the genealogies of Christ's life connect Him to this line. Is to show that, look, the promise God made to Eve reaches its culmination point in the birth of Jesus. That this is why you can trace His, in Luke in particular, all the way down from Adam all the way to Jesus. He is the promised child. He is the one born of the woman, come to do what Adam failed to do. This is another way of saying that He's an Adamic figure, someone who acts on behalf of other people. To deliver and to rescue them out of their sin and out of their misery. Which then leads us right into the third qualification of Jesus' coming. First, He brings the fullness of times. That is, He is the culmination of God's purposes. Second, He is the fulfillment of the promises made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Now we hear that he is born under the law. Well, this makes perfect sense. If we're tracking with Paul's flow, that means in order to undo what Adam did, guess where he has to enter into? He has to go into the place where Adam fell. He has to go back to Adam and undo and unravel everything that Adam failed to do. Of course, there's a huge problem, isn't there? The huge problem is not only does he have to overcome Adam's disobedience by obeying, but now he's got this weight of sin, right, of his people that he has to deal with. And so to be born under the law means that he says to us, and he says to God, Father, they have to obey you, which they didn't, and they have to pay for the sins which they've committed. And he says to us, I will do both of those for you. I will obey my law for you. I will render the obedience which Adam failed to do, and I will take the sin which Adam committed. So Jesus has to be born underneath that environment in order to bring us into blessing and life. He has to go right back to the source. This tells us that Jesus is not naturally under the law, right? He has to be born unto it. It's an act of humiliation for him to enter into our situation where we are blessed because of our obedience and because of what we do. He is blessed because of who he is, right? He's the eternal Son of God. He doesn't need obedience to be blessed. He is eternal life, we are told. But he submits to our situation so that he can then rescue us out of that and bring us into life. I know we have talked about this countless times, and I know that, Lord willing, we will continue to talk about this. Righteousness is the way to life. There's no other way to have eternal life than to be righteous. There is no other way to get to heaven unless you have obedience, and perfect obedience at that. Life is always conditioned on obedience, just like death is always conditioned on sin. You do not die unless you sin. And you do not get life, eternal life, unless you obey. This is a reflection of God's character, where he approves of things that look like him and act like him, righteousness, and he must punish things that are contrary to his character. All the law does is embody that aspect of God's character, where you are blessed if you obey, and you are cursed if you disobey. That is the situation that Christ has to humble himself, that he has to submit himself to. He has to come under the authority that unless I obey, I will not enter into the fullness of life. If Jesus is going to bring in the fullness of times, if Jesus is going to realize everything that God intends for creation, then he must do it in obedience. Otherwise, he will be no different than the first Adam who plunged us into sin and misery. The only way to bring us out of sin and misery, to redeem us, which is the next verse, verse 5, the only way to redeem us is by submitting to it and successfully passing through it, unlike Adam. And so he comes and he obeys. He does what we cannot do for ourselves. I hope that you have no delusions at all that somehow you can produce any form of righteousness which God says to you, I will bless you because you did that. That somehow that we do things, that there's something inside of us which says, yep, I've done enough. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I go to church and I treat my wife well or my husband well, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and I don't beat my kids, I take care of them. I hope that God's going to have to look at that at the end and say, well, you were a pretty good guy, or you were a pretty good woman, and somehow it's all going to work out in the end for me. I hope you don't have any delusions at all. That's the way it works. The only kind of obedience that the Lord receives and accepts for life is perfect. There's no defect in thought, in motive, in action. There's no slip-up. There's no mulligans. There's no do-overs. It is either all or nothing. You either have the whole thing or you have nothing at all. What Christ has to give us, what Christ has to do for us, is to render perfect obedience, which we cannot render. And then the second thing he has to do is he has to take the weight of sin and the death and condemnation of sin, and he has to pay for it. And that's what the cross is. It is him willingly submitting to the judgment due to us for our sin. You see, this is what it means for Christ to be born under the law, is he has to take both of those liabilities. And by liability, I simply mean that this is the responsibility that he now has. He must obey God, and he must now lay down his life for our sins. And what does he do? What does it accomplish? Look at verse 5. Two things. It redeems us. That is, it rescues us. It delivers us. And then we are brought now into a new environment in which we live as sons. Those who are blessed, those who are heirs, those who have life and are awaiting, just simply waiting for what is yet to come. If I can put it this way, Christ takes us beyond where Adam was put, beyond the situation in which I have to obey to be blessed, or that life and salvation is somehow dependent upon what I do. Rather, now it is given as a gift. That the joy and the peace and the security and the holiness and the righteousness of the law are now freely given to me through the grace of Christ. And as we read in chapter 3, and can only be received by faith. By simply resting and trusting in Christ. That he came, he was born of the woman, he was under the law to redeem me out from that I might now live in grace as a son. And that entire thing is received by me through faith. Despite the fact that it was our sin, our rebellion, and our treachery, we are adopted by grace back into God's family through faith alone. Notice what he does as the proof of our blessing. In verse 6, he sends his Spirit to you, so that you now can address God as your Father. The proof of your sonship, the proof of your adoption, is that the Spirit has worked inside of you so that you are now comfortable and willing to call God your Father. And obviously you can see where this sermon could easily morph into a sort of a reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Paul is doing this. Paul is saying, look, this is a gift of grace. To address God as your Father means that you are adopted into his family through the work of Christ, because he set you free and liberated you to be a son. in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he's going to say, now serve God. Not in order to get life, not to earn salvation or to be earn blessings, but rather because these things are true of you, because they are freely given in Christ, use the freedom, the liberation that you have received, the redemption that you have received, to serve God in forgiveness and humility and brokenness and all the things that he will talk about in chapters 5 and 6. Knowing that you are God's son, knowing that you are adopted into his family, now live as a son. Live in the liberty and the freedom of a son. You can see how there are similarities between 1 John 3 and Galatians 4. But it's just like sort of looking at the same diamond with different light. Both of them, how does Christ overcome the works of the devil? Well, he does it by laying down his life, right? By taking sin and suffering for it so that he can overcome it and bring us into new life. Well, how does he rescue us from the law and fulfill all of God's purposes and plans for creation? By obediently laying down his life so that he can take it up in the resurrection and so begin the end of all things. It's the same diamond, but it is viewed from different angles in different ways. How precious is the gift of Jesus? How significant is it for us to meditate on it, to reflect on it, to contemplate it, to speak about it, to rejoice, even as I encouraged you this morning. Like when you gather together, it is good to remember. It is good to speak. It is good to say it. It's good to meditate on it. In the language of Galatians 4, it is good to remember that Jesus was sent into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to rescue you and make you a child by his grace, that you might love him and serve him and trust him, and that you might be his forever. Completely worth celebrating, remembering, meditating, and rejoicing. And I hope you are able to do that, and I hope it is a fruitful time for you. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much to celebrate in who you are and what you do. We could think about creation. We could think about your character, your attributes. We could think about the way in which you act and the way that you do things. We could talk about your providence, your sustaining power by which you move all things and hold all things in the power of your hand. But tonight we meditate on the gift of your Son again, who came into this world. He didn't have to, and yet he willingly submitted himself to be born of a woman, to be born under the law for us, to redeem and to rescue us. Father, may these truths be dear to us. May they be close to us. May they captivate our hearts, our minds. May they captivate the way in which we live and act. And Father, may we continue to lay down our own selves before you as living sacrifices, that we may be pleasing to you in response to all of the mercies which you have shown to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing 195, Joy to the World, and Joy to the People of God as we rejoice in the Lord, hymn 195, Joy to the World. Let's stand and sing.